Well, good morning. I must express what a blessing it is and joy to be among you this morning, to be worshiping you. It is an encouragement to my soul to see all the faces that have been so dear to my wife and I. And further, it's encouraging to see all the faces that I don't know, faces that have joined this church, this body of believers, since my wife had gone and I have left just a year ago. I want to encourage you that me and my wife, we remember you in our prayers. We still get the courier every week, and we pray for you all. We love you, and you're dear to us. And though we're no longer here as members, we are here often in spirit, but we give you greetings today from Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. We're a very young church. We've constituted back in August, and we look to you, a church like you, Mount Vernon, as an example for us in the faith. And I want you to know that we've had a lot of fruit this year, and we've had a lot of what people would say are success, and we've seen genuine growth in sanctification and in numbers and every good thing that a young church would want to see. And I want you to know that in many ways our fruit is the fruit of your labors, and I want to thank you sincerely for that. Would you pray with me now? Father, it is our sincere desire that you be pleased in the preaching of your word. We thank you that we can approach you not on our own merits, but the merits of Christ. And we can do this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, it is our prayer that in this moment and after, your Holy Spirit would apply your word. We love you, and we pray in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, several years ago, when I was a child, I disobeyed my mother. It's not Mother's Day, but I disobeyed my mother. This is a big shocker. And I had so displeased my mother that she sent me up to my room. She sent me up to my room to wait until my father got home. And presumably when my father got home, justice would roll down like waters, and I would receive the just penalty for my transgression. Happy Father's Day to y'all. So I waited in terror upstairs for my father to come home. Well, as he came home, as I listened to him come into the house, and from the stairwell, I listened to my mother acquaint him with the events of the day. And, getting through, and she eventually gets to what Zach did today. And she acquainted him with the nature of what I had done. And what I had done is irrelevant to the story. What happened next is what was surprising to me. Much to my surprise and my joy, my father's response to her was tender. And it was clear, though he did not excuse my sin or ignore it, he was sympathetic. He was sympathetic, and it was clear from his words to my mother that he was for my good and full of love and compassion towards me. Now, the subsequent result of that and the punishment that ensued is irrelevant. The point is that from that stairwell upstairs, I was able to get a glimpse of my father's disposition towards me. I was able to get a glimpse of my father's posture towards me, his son, and it was one of love and sympathy. His soft words to my mother were representative of his caring relationship to me. Well, our text today is John 17, and I trust many of you are familiar with this text. This text is a blessing to so many of us. But within John 17, I believe we have the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And within this prayer, we are given perhaps the clearest view of Christ's disposition towards his people and towards his disciples. Within what is commonly referred to the high priestly prayer, we are given lucid insight into Christ's posture towards us. And I'd like to preface our reading of the chapter by giving just a little bit of context. And I was blessed to be in Matt and David's Sunday school, going through the Gospel of Mark. And I trust a lot of this material is familiar to you, but let me acquaint you. John 13 through 17 makes up what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse. And up to this point in John's Gospel, John and Jesus have referred to the hour. Jesus says things like, my hour has not yet come. Or John says they couldn't hurt him because his hour had not yet come. Well, what is this hour? This hour is Jesus' death and subsequent revelation of glory at the time of his death. And at the time of this high priestly prayer, The evidence from the text indicates that this prayer was prayed in the presence of the disciples, at the very least the Apostle John. And it's clear from reading this that this is a prayer meant to be heard by Jesus' disciples. I find that to be very significant. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, if you're familiar with any of the Gospels, you would know that the disciples were not always marked by the highest character. They were not always marked by the highest character. Rather, if you're acquainted with the Gospels, they were often marked by carnality and selfishness. In the Gospel of Mark, we consider today how they asked to be seated on the right hand of Jesus. James and John requested this. These are the men that once argued and quarreled with one another, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? Imagine walking in to church here one day on a weekday, and you find your pastors, Brad and Dustin and Aaron, quarreling with one another over who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's preposterous. You can't imagine it. Well, that's the disciples were looking at, and they asked Jesus to settle that conversation. It's ridiculous. These are the men that needed to be informed to love one another. They needed to be taught to love one another, to serve one another in the upper room discourse. And these are the men that, if you go on to read, would soon forsake Jesus in the hour of his death. You might have expectations about Christ's disposition towards such inconsistent followers, but despite their weakness, despite their sinfulness, Christ's disposition to them was that of love. John 13:1, which marks the beginning of the upper room discourse, says, referring to Christ's relationship to the disciples, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew full well that he was about to be killed on a cross at the time of this prayer, and he was going to be sacrificed for sinners, and he knew he was also about to leave his disciples. And he was burdened to prepare them for his absence. And it's after an extended season of tender instruction to them in that upper room that he prays this prayer. We're now going to read John 17 in its entirety. I worried about this for a little bit this week, but you are a people that so love God's word, I don't expect this to exhaust you. So let's read John 17 now, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even so you loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. The reason I have chosen this text today is in order that we might fully grasp Christ's posture towards his people. It is my desire that we would find the petitions of this prayer to be profoundly encouraging, and that we would be inspired to greater obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, it is my desire that when you hear this prayer, that you are assured in the faith and stimulated to deeper commitment to Christ. I've titled this message, The Son's Prayer for Us, because if you are a true believer, this truly is a prayer for you. And it's emblematic of Christ's active work and posture towards those that are his. Christian, it's my sincere desire that this prayer will feed your faith. Lastly, I would say, if you're not a Christian today, it is my prayer that through the consideration of the way Christ cares for his people, that you would find him to be attractive, that you would turn to him in faith. I have two questions I want to ask the prayer today. Two questions. These are my headings if you're taking notes. The first question is, for whom does Christ pray? For whom does Christ pray? And secondly, for what does Christ pray? For what does Christ pray? We will spend most of our time on that second question. Firstly, for whom does Christ pray? First, Christ prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself in light of the arrival of his hour. This includes the first five verses of the prayer, 1-5. And Jesus' main petition in these verses is that the Father would glorify him, that the Father would glorify the Son. And we will consider that petition in a little more detail in just a moment. Secondly, Jesus prays for his disciples. This is the major focus of the prayer, the thrust of the prayer. Christ is burdened for his followers and makes several specific petitions for them. Within verses 6-26, we see Jesus pray specifically for his disciples, as well as more broadly the entire church, that is all those who would be disciples. We see Jesus' prayer for the 11 disciples is extended to all those who will have faith in Christ on account of the apostles' message. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, I believe, is one of the most precious verses in the Bible. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is this, those who will believe? Who is this? Brothers and sisters, this is you and me. This is all Christians everywhere in every age. Everyone who's put their faith in Christ based on the apostles' teaching can know that Christ actively prays for them, and they can know that this prayer in John 17 is a prayer for them. Christian, this is a prayer for you. I don't know if you're like me in this regard, but I have trouble finding a text in the Bible with my name in it. I don't find anything in the Bible that says, I will save Zach DePrima. I don't find anything in the Bible that says, I will keep Zach DePrima or sanctify Zach DePrima. Christian, John 17, 20 is one of those verses where you can literally fill in the blank with your name. It's as if it says, I do not ask for these only, but for Zach DePrima, who will believe in me through their word. For John Anderson, who will believe in me through your word. For Griffin James, who will believe in me through your word. For Mount Vernon Church, who will believe in me through their word. Perhaps you don't always perceive a sense of closeness to Christ. But brothers and sisters, we worship a Savior who has been incarnated, who has died and risen for our justification, and he presently intercedes on our behalf. He presently intercedes on our behalf, and this is a prayer for you, church. This is a prayer for us. For whom does Jesus pray? He prays for himself, and his followers. With the time remaining, we will seek to answer the question, for what does Jesus pray? For what does Jesus pray? There are many ways we can summarize Christ's petitions as far as the main petitions of this prayer. I've chosen to summarize them in four words. What does Jesus pray for? He prays for, first, glorification. Secondly, preservation. Thirdly, sanctification. And for unity. Glorification, preservation, sanctification, for unity. Or as I always remember, gepesu. For what does Christ pray? First, he prays for glorification. Specifically in verse 1, he prays, look at verse 1, he prays that the Father would glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. We don't have time this morning to fully expound this, but I hope you study this more. John 17 is packed with Trinitarian truth. We learn so much about the dynamics of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And listen, the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are mutually passionate for each other's glory. They are mutually passionate for each other's glory. God's glory undergirds the priorities of is the priority that undergirds this prayer. And on a side, if you pray to the Lord, his glory is what should undergird all of your prayers. You want that job? Let it be unto God's glory. You want a baby? Let it be unto God's glory that you have that baby. God's glory is what undergirds Jesus' petitions. And the word glory, we see, is, if you looked at it, it's used in some form or another 8 times in this prayer. It's a major theme in this prayer. There are three things Jesus prays for in regards to glorification. First, Jesus prays that he, Christ, the Son, might be glorified. Jesus desires that the Father might glorify him in his hour. His hour has come, Father, glorify me. Jesus prays, secondly, that the Father might be glorified. So Jesus reveals that the purpose of his glorification, the Son, this can get confusing, is that the Father might be glorified. The Son is asking the Father to glorify the Son in order that the Father might be glorified. Thirdly, what I want us to see is Jesus prays that saints might see his glory. He prays that saints might see his glory, that they might behold his glory. It is Christ's sincere desire that his followers behold his glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In the original language, the word see is not just like I saw a bird yesterday. It's the idea is to behold, to take in, to revel in. Christ wants us to see his glory and to be with him. We can see God's glory is not only the purpose of Christ's prayer, but it is his people's magnificent reward. God's glory is not just the purpose unto which you pray, but it is your reward to behold that glory. Certainly there's an already not yet component to this, right? You're a Christian, you've been saved, you've experienced the joys of salvation, and you experience the constant joys of and struggles of the Christian life. Yet there is coming a day when you will behold Christ in the fullness of his glory. We've considered this to some degree this morning, but think of Revelation 21, which speaks of this day. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christian, does this excite you? Does this excite you? I see the song we're singing after the sermon is for all the saints. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise and bright away. The King of glory passes on his way. Christian, does this excite you? Do you long to be present with the Lord? Do you currently long to see God glorified in your life? Mount Vernon, do you long that above all things that God would be glorified in the church? Today we're worshiping the triune God, right? We want God to be adorned and magnified in our church. We don't want numbers for numbers' sake. We don't want just personal growth for its sake. We want God to be glorified. It's my prayer that we would reciprocate Christ's sincere desire for us to be present with him and behold his glory. For what does Jesus pray? Jesus prays for glorification. He prays for glorification, and secondly, he prays for preservation. For preservation. Preservation of what? Of who? Jesus prays for the preservation of his disciples, of his followers. Firstly, with regards to preservation, Jesus prays that his disciples would be kept, that they would be kept in the Father's name. He prays that the Father would keep them in the Father's name. Look at verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that you may be one, that they may be one, even as we are one. He asks that the Father would keep them. More personally, he expresses in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus prays that disciples would be kept in the Father's name. Secondly, under preservation, Jesus prays that they would be kept from the evil one, that they would be kept from the evil one. Lord's Prayer says, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Look at verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. At Emmanuel Church, we've just been going through the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. And what I have found most striking in our consideration of Ephesians is Ephesians 6, where we see spiritual warfare as a very, very real thing. We see that if you're a Christian, you truly have been drafted into God's army, and you fight a very real foe. We war against demonic dark forces. We have an enemy, and his name is Satan. And I realize it's 2018, and I'm in America. But we have a very real enemy, and his name is Satan, and he is vehemently determined to shipwreck your faith. He is determined to shipwreck your faith. And I believe that the main reasons that Christians lack urgency in the faith, and I believe the main reason that they lack spiritual discipline in the Christian life, is because they don't comprehend the stakes. They don't comprehend the gravity of our situation. They fail to perceive the fierceness of our foe. They fail to perceive the danger. The devil is real. As Jesus' prayer, this is part of his posture towards his people, that they're preserved from Satan. When we're considering this preservation, that we're kept in his name and that the Father, that we're kept from the evil one, brothers and sisters, we must realize that there is active grace on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep us in the faith. I believe once saved and always saved, but I believe there's active grace that will bring us home, right? Jesus is actively interceding on our behalf. What he has started in you, he is determined to finish. Do you think you came to church this morning on your own strength? If you came here to truly enter into worship and to participate in praise, if this was something you wanted to do, that wasn't on your own merits. That was the Father's keeping grace in your life. If you were drawn to God's word at all this week, that is God's preserving grace in your life. It is the work of God that we are kept in his name. Brothers and sisters, if Christ was not presently interceding on our behalf, we would not make it to heaven. We must understand this about Jesus' current role as our high priest and in this high priestly prayer. I'm reminded of the hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. It's one of the most precious hymns to my soul. It says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, that evil one who we're being preserved from, he will hold me fast. Christ will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Christian, are you discouraged by your weakness? Do you feel that your faith is failing? Do you feel that the tempter prevails? Let Jesus' words encourage you. I have kept them in your I've kept them in your name. If your faith is in Christ, then you will surely be kept. I'm once again drawn to John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll think about keeping them. It doesn't say that. It says, I will by no means cast them out. The language indicates, never will I ever cast them out. Jesus prays for our preservation. He prays for our glorification. He prays for preservation. Thirdly, he prays for sanctification. Jesus prays for sanctification. It is Christ's desire for his people that they be holy. And as Christ set himself apart for them, so they are to be sanctified. A whole message can be preached on this. A whole conference can be preached on this. You can spend your life considering sanctification of believers. John Calvin did, certainly. This is not something we can fully grasp in this one message. But I want us to consider what it means to be holy. Biblically, from this text, simply put, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. Due to time, I can't draw this out fully, but according to this prayer, holiness for believers is most ordinarily and clearly demonstrated in their relationship and contrast to the world. So holiness in this text is most clearly demonstrated in the saints' relationship and contrast to the world. Christian people are called to be in the world, but not of it. Christians are not called to lead the world, but they're certainly called to be different from unbelievers. And I'll let you think about how that should be applied in your life, how you ought to look different from the world. But it must be observable. It must be observable. God's people, his saints, are different. They should look like Christ. Well, how is this accomplished? How are we to pursue holiness? How are we to be sanctified as Jesus wants us to be? Let me draw our attention to the means identified for our sanctification. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 and 17 says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Listen, the chief means God uses to sanctify his people is his word. The chief means, there are many, but the chief means God uses to sanctify his people is his word. And we know that the Bible is God's word, right? We know the Bible is God's word. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It is through exposure to God's word that we are changed. It's through exposure of God's word that we are changed. You don't have to turn there, but Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says to the Thessalonians, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." This is Paul talking to a church. He says, "We constantly thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers." The word of God is at work in his saints. Saints must saturate themselves in God's words. Christians should read the Bible freely and frequently. It is through the influence of God's word that Christian people are sanctified in the truth. I trust this isn't new information to you, but I feel the need to challenge the young people here in this room. If you're a young person, I charge you, commit yourself to God's word. If you love the Lord, while your mind is young, make it your habit to read God's Bible every day, even when you don't want to. You need God's word in your life. You need God's word in your life, and seek accountability in this area. Have a friend that asks you, have you read God's word this week? Have you read it today? It is indispensable. It is indispensable, brothers and sisters, for our sanctification, that we saturate ourselves with God's word. And I would encourage you, young person and otherwise, commit yourself to the local church. Commit yourself to this church. If you are a member of Mount Vernon, and I know this so well from personal experience, you should praise God that you belong to a congregation ferociously committed to God's word. It's undeniable. You get it from every moment, every direction. When you walk into this building, you are Bible people, and you love God's word. I can't tell you how many texts I got this week that were praying for me and just so much anticipation for God's word to be preached because you so prize it in your hearts. It's a wonderful thing. Commit yourself to God's people. It's through knowing and being known in the context of a covenant community of believers that you will be sanctified in the truth. For what does Jesus pray? Jesus prays for glorification. He prays for preservation. He prays for sanctification. And lastly, Christ the Lord, he prays for unity. He prays for unity. We learn from John 17 that the oneness of God and the deity of Christ have clear implications on the Christian life. And they have clear implications on Christian unity. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, this time in our discussion of Christian unity, I don't want to discuss ecclesiastical structure or institutional manifestations of unity. I think those are very important, and they have their place, but rather I want to approach this issue of unity a little more fundamentally. Christ expresses that the purpose of our unity, at the end of verse 21, is so that the world may believe that God has sent him. Christian unity displays Christ's identity. Christian unity displays Christ's identity. I think Don Carson, he rightly comments that this purpose clause, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, shows beyond possibility of doubt that this unity must be observable. And it is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but common adherence to the apostolic gospel. Common adherence to the apostolic gospel. Brothers and sisters, what this means is where there are people who adhere to the apostolic gospel, that is, Christ crucified for the salvation of repentant sinners, that's one way of expressing it, there ought to be observable semblance of unity. There ought to be observable semblance of unity. This includes love, self-sacrifice, and solidarity in mission. And I think you need to be thinking about Christians that you encounter in all walks of life, or Christians you encounter in every area of your life, Christians at work, Christians in other churches that adhere to the apostolic gospel, and Christians, of course, among us here. Christian individuals and churches either actively contribute towards unity or division of the church. And I have to say, your pastor, Aaron Menikoff, he's very dear to us. He's become very dear to our church. He's a mentor of mine, and I think he's exemplary in this area. Pastor Aaron he's for other churches in the area. He is actively engaged in Gabin, the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network. He seeks to serve churches with conferences like Feed My Sheep. What a blessing. I've been blessed by this. And he's constantly counseling other pastors. The Jameses, we were thinking about this yesterday. How many pastors we know that tell us how much of a blessing Aaron has been in this area. We'll learn from his example. This is to display unity. He prays for churches in his weekly pastoral prayers. Brian did this today, and we've learned that habit from him at our church in North Carolina. We must be for Christian unity, and we must seek to express that in ways that are realistic and helpful to God's people. It displays the nature of Christ. It strengthens his identity in the world. I shouldn't say that. I don't think we do anything to strengthen God's identity. It's not our efforts, but it displays Christ's glory. It makes his identity clear to the world. But I think we need to consider this on a local level. Brothers and sisters, do you think about how you contribute to unity at Mount Vernon? You thought about that this week. The more and more I read the New Testament, the more I'm convinced this is an area of neglect in the American church. It's been an area of neglect in my life. I think many Christian people are indifferent to unity in their own churches. Consider the opportunities you have to seek unity among God's people. This could be as simple as showing up to the meetings and joyfully participating in those meetings. When my wife and I, when we lived in Atlanta, I had several opportunities to share the gospel with my boss. He was 20 years older than me. He was a professional mentor. And I had opportunities to share the gospel with him. Well, the thing he found most striking is that I would gather with Christian people three, sometimes four times a week. This was striking to him how much I longed to get together with God's people. Sunday evenings, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, small group. This was baffling to him how I loved being around Christians so much, how so much was a part of my life. Well, he does not yet know the Lord, but I feel he understands more about Christ through my efforts at Christian unity. This one way of expressing Christian unity. The world sees. We display Christ's identity. Conversely, brothers and sisters, we must consider the ways we subtly or unsubtly divide the church. This is very hard to think about, but we often subtly or unsubtly divide the church. I'm not saying it's wrong to have disagreements with other Christians. I'm not saying it's wrong to be closer to some Christians in your church rather than others. I have in mind things like bitterness, like gossip, slander, oversensitivity, insensitivity, venting to a spouse. Have you ever thought the way that you speak negatively about a brother or sister may be dividing the church for whom Christ died? Remember, the devil is crafty. He's real, and he's seeking in every way he can divide us. He wants to divide God's people. We must not be indifferent to unity. It is Christ's desire that his followers be one so that the world may know that the Father has sent him. Let us seek Christian unity so that the world may know who Christ is. Let Christ be vindicated, Mount Vernon, by our unity. For what does Jesus pray? He prays for unity. He prays for glorification. He prays for preservation. He prays for sanctification. And he prays for unity. It is my prayer that you are profoundly encouraged by Christ's clear display of his posture towards his people in this text. And it's my desire that from that encouragement, you are stirred to greater holiness and obedience and faith. In closing, I must make clear something that I think Christ makes clear in our text. If you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, Jesus does not intercede on your behalf. Jesus does not intercede on your behalf, and the petitions in John 17 are not for you. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's the disciples, that's the followers of Christ. We've seen that. It's the church, for they are yours. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is specifically for the people of God. Friend, where God's people are kept, you along with the world will meet destruction. Where God's people are sanctified, you will remain in your sins. And where God's people will be present with the Lord, beholding his glory forever, you will spend an eternity separated from him in torment and hell. But that can change. That truly can change. This can be the hour of salvation for you. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you. 15 years ago, this month, I was saved. The Lord saved me. The Lord saved me. He brought me into his fold. And my brother Anthony, who you know, he was saved. We were both saved listening to the same sermon in a context like this. You can have that too. You can come to Christ now, and all of the benefits of this prayer to you can be had if you believe in him. They could be yours. They'd be yours. My only regret is not coming to Christ sooner. If you're a Christian, you can affirm the joys of the Christian life, the joys of being his disciple. It is such a joy to be a Christian and know how our Lord intercedes on our behalf. We've seen that Jesus truly does pray for his people. Let us pray. Father, it is our prayer that in this hour, your Spirit would apply your word. God, I pray anything that I spoke that wasn't true, you would remove from memory. God, I pray that your Spirit would convict in this hour, Lord. Those that need to be convicted of sin, Lord, we pray that you would. I pray that you would convict me of sin, Lord. And Lord, where your word ought to encourage, we pray that you would encourage the saints in this hour, that you would apply your word now and throughout this week. Lord, we love you and we pray that your Son would be glorified and magnified in our worship right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.